Okay, this is part 2B, but it's the second part of point 2B, and there might even be a third part depending on your questions today. On the righteous are worthy to escape the wrath of God. The implication of the opposite is something that people aren't really aware of. In fact, I was thinking of calling this the hidden ear pods of the Bible. We were on ear pods. Ear. You know those things you put in your ear that you always find in your pocket when you can't find? AirPods. AirPods, my bad. They used to be earbuds, then they were. Okay. And it's because people just don't have ears to hear what God has said. And this goes back into Isaiah chapter 6, when God sends Isaiah after he put the coal on his lips and purified him to give his message to the nation of Israel. And he said, be ever hearing but never understanding. And that's the Jews were ever hearing God's law, but they didn't quite get it. Jesus repeated this, Paul repeated it. I think it's even Hebrews, I can't remember. We'll get there. But people hear, but they don't grasp, they don't understand. And this has incredible applications for their ability to live by faith, which almost everyone would agree is a major thing in the New Testament. And we'll get to that. I gave you an enriched outline. I threw in some more verses on Hebrews on this hearing. Whenever Jesus gave a call to discipleship to follow him, he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And I've kind of concluded after my decades of doing this that people just don't have ears to hear. They put their glasses or their sunglasses or their earrings on their ears, but ears for all kinds of things except actually hearing and comprehending the Word of God. It's actually not the Word of God in Hebrews, it's the message of the Messiah, which is a little different, particularly in that context. So, dealing with being worthy to escape the wrath, like in the Old Testament, God's not pleased with all believers. So, Paul warns born again believers of the wrath and loss of blessing and glory that will result from their unfaithfulness. And he links the New Testament clearly back to the Old Testament in 1 Corinthians 10, saying that God's only pleased with a few. Jesus echoes this in the Sermon on the Mount, saying, narrows the way that leads to glory land. He doesn't use that word. And there are only a few who find it. Most people take the broad, easy way that leads to loss of what God has planned to give them. So we covered this last week. Believers who know God in the truth but don't glorify Him or thank Him disqualify themselves from future blessings. That was Romans 1. And Romans 2, people just, I don't know what they do with this when they read this stuff. They said it doesn't apply to me, but if you are seeking for glory, you get it. If you seek for yourself, self-seeking, you lose. And this whole idea of God rendering or paying back each according to his deeds, that is a thing. It's going to happen whether people believe in it or not. Glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good. We're saved to do good works. I guess he expects them to do what he saved us for. By the way, those are not the things that get your sins forgiven. Ephesians 2 makes that really clear. But it is the things that get you rewarded or not. So we looked at Romans 5, and I think I ended somewhere in this section. Unrighteous believers who live for their desires rather than the desire or will of God don't serve Christ nor get inheritance. You will reap what you sow. So believers with carnal minds die, and understand the context of Romans 8, it's a loss of dominion in the future age to come. But those led by the indwelling spirit, who are the sons of God, those are the ones who kill the flesh, mortify the flesh, mortify the desires for just the temporal. They're the ones who get the blessings of dominion and peace. Those believers who are in the flesh cannot please God. And pleasing God is a thing we're supposed to do. I don't know why. I know my current audience believes this, but I read through commentaries from the previous century. Not too many of them get this. I read through sermons and of this current century, and it's so it's hard to find anyone who actually believes this these days. Saints of old, those of you who read Streams in the Desert, have a conception of this, but people have lost it, just like they lose their AirPods. They just don't hear it. Okay, so this is a great phrase. We are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Because if you live according to the flesh, you will die. And die does not mean go into the lake of fire. This is written to believers. 6, 7, and 8 is all about sanctification and how to get glory. If believers by the Spirit, the contrast to living according to the flesh is to put to death the deeds of the flesh so you will live. Great definition of who are the real sons of God who get glory, as Romans 8 towards the end talks about. The ones who are led by the Spirit. The Spirit goes before you and you follow the Spirit. Most people think the Spirit gets led by us, He gives us what we want. Not in my Bible. So believers who follow Satan's will get wrath, they lose their inheritance. Okay, it's not the lake of fire. Overcomers who endure get promised reward of inheritance. So, if you've never done this, go to Revelation 2 and 3, those two chapters. Look at what Jesus says, I guess from heaven to the churches that were in existence at that time. There are some who with whom he was pleased. They're called the overcomers. They get blessed. And then there are some with whom he is not pleased, and they get a loss. So it's kind of clear. The unclean, these are people who are not, they're basically defiled. They got the mud of sin all over them. They are not interested in getting it cleaned off them. Or the people who are covetous or greedy, which amounts to idolatry, have no inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ. Okay, inheritance is not forgiveness. All right, we're talking about in the future kingdom of the Messiah and of God. We need to come out from among them. God says this to his people in the Old Testament and now quotes it in the New Testament. Be separate from those who are doing what they shouldn't be doing. Don't touch it. I will receive you and I will be your father and you will be my sons. There are conditions for those blessings. It's a distinction between being a child of God and a son of God. Let no one deceive you. And I think most people who attend, don't know what you call it, contemporary churches are really deceived with empty, unprofitable words. They don't believe that wrath will come upon the sons of disobedience. This is a theme. Now, for those who want to walk with God and take the narrow road, we're supposed to have no fellowship, participation in the things that are unfruitful and unprofitable, but rather reprove them. Gasp! Reprove them. What does that mean? Bring to light something. Bring to light that something is not what it's supposed to be. I added some verb tenses here to. If you understand the verb tenses, you don't need to memorize Greek to do this. You just go into the online Bible or Bible Hub. You click on the interlinear, it'll tell you what these things mean. The online Bible actually tells you it's equivalent to 2 years of Greek. Just click a button and it'll tell you what these tenses mean and how they function. Believers in the Ephesian church basically are not, living for God's will, but their own will, are told to wake up. They're sleepy. And I'm going to this whole section on sleepy believers. This is a command. Imperative means you must do this. There's 613 commands in the New Testament, just like the Old Testament, according to someone besides me who counted them up, because I don't count up things that high. It's in the middle voice. We have an active and a passive voice in English. So active, I do something, passive, it's done to me. But the middle is something you do for yourself. You participate in this action. An example I give in how to study the Bible is, the baby was bathed by someone. Okay, then you bathe the baby. So that's the difference between active and passive. But when you take a shower, hopefully, you bathe yourself. You're doing the action, but you're participating in it for the benefit of yourself. So wake up, then actively you need to rise from the dead. You are dwelling in a dominionless land. You need to move out of that, and Christ will give you light. To put it on your page, I put get light, but basically Christ will give you light. But wait, there's more. The next thing you're supposed to do once you have light is to walk wisely. All right? So that's an active command. You need to walk wisely. And don't be stupid, foolish, moronic, whatever the word is there. But be wise, understanding the will of the Lord. You need to walk according to the will of the Lord. So you get reproved. Someone points out, sermon points out, your quiet time points out, life points out that you're not doing what you're supposed to do. Wake up and then get out from among, stop living among the bones. Then Christ will give you light so you can see where you're supposed to go. And then you walk according to that light to do his will. Don't be foolish, but be wise, understanding what the will of the Lord is. And that comprehension piece, what God wants, I'm always amazed. I stopped asking this in my classes because I was so disheartened by the answers. Now I probably still struggle through it. What is God's will? Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Okay, great. Now what? All right, you should have an answer to that. So in writing to the carnal Christians, carnal believers, there's such a thing. Anybody who denies that there's they're carnal believers, say, oh, those people are not believers, just fail to read the stuff in 1 Corinthians 3 when he says, you guys are carnal. Carnal Christians. Don't you know, this is in the lawsuit section, that the unrighteous people who are not doing what's right in God's sight shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So the people I read just are like the smartest of their generations, and they've stood the test of time, and I can't understand why they equate inheritance with forgiveness of sins. They just keep doing it. You have the entire Old Testament showing you that there's a redeemed, justified people that don't make it into the promised land. They don't get their inheritance because they did not obey. That resonates through both testaments. In fact, one of the commentators I like guys who've written commentaries on the entire Bible, one of which is Barnes. And in one of his notes I list later, he says, perhaps this theme of the judgment in light of the coming kingdom is the most prevalent in the New Testament teachings of Jesus and Paul. And I never counted it up, but it's all over the place. But people don't see it because the foe that Martin Luther talked about has deceived them into thinking that these verses don't apply to them. Oops, let's get down here, sorry. Don't be deceived. The covetous, who are greedy, who want more and more, the word is, are idolaters, shall not have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. The revilers, those who speak against God and his people, don't have an inheritance. The extortioners, those who obtain things by force rather than trusting God and waiting on God, no inheritance. So don't be that. Wake up. Colossians 3:24, another verse that is just abundantly clear. It says, when you do your work heartily as if you are doing it to serve the Lord. Knowing, you have to know this, that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Messiah. You receive a reward. So what if you don't do your work heartily? And what if you don't do it as for the Lord? What do you get? You don't get an inheritance. It's pretty simple. Why don't we understand that? Because I think Satan is actively confusing. He's perverted the seminaries on the inerrancy of Scripture. And this one is just pervasive. And you'll hear people say, oh, well, if they don't do this, then it shows they were never a believer in the first place. To which I say, okay, if that were true, despite what the verses say, despite what the Old Testament says, then what is the corrective? Trust Jesus to die for your sins? Never. You never see that. It's always about sanctification. Become holy as God is holy. Okay, so I threw these in. I had Hebrews 6:12 just as one line. And as I was looking at it and thinking about it, and I came across the word that I had highlighted previously, this word, don't be lazy or slothful or dull or sleepy, according to Liddell and Scott, or without care. I said, oh man, do I remember where else I showed up? So I put in an online Bible, I clicked on the word for lazy, sleepy, dull, and I found out it only shows up one other time in scripture. And I get kind of, excited about that because I only have to look up one verse to understand its context. And it's the same word that shows up in chapter 5 of Hebrews, verse 11, which we're also going to see right down here. And then as I started thinking about what do people not understand about this, I realized I need to throw in a little supplement. So I gave you a supplement, basically, on these couple of verses. These are really the hidden verses of the Bible. They're really clear and plain on the page, but they're neglected. People ignore the book of Hebrews because it doesn't really, it's hard to teach it with their theology and be consistent with the truth. It's hidden because people don't want to read it. They don't understand it. Satan blinds them to it. He doesn't want them to know this kind of message. But then I realized, man, this message is absolutely crucial for our generation. So, do not be lazy or slothful, dull of hearing. So, dull, without care, but followers, imitators of those who, through exercising faith and endurance, inherit the promises. You're supposed to follow those who exercise faith and endurance to get the promises. That's what Hebrews chapter 11 is all about. The Hall of Fame of Faith. None of those people are mentioned who believe that Jesus died for their sins. All of them are believing that God will reward those who diligently seek Him. And that faith brings into being existence. It's the foundation of experiencing God's commendation and reward. So I want to look, I'll wait until I get to verse 11 of chapter 5. So I went back to the previous chapter, and this is the verse that we looked at the Lord's Supper. Jesus, he had a tough time here at earth, First of all, there's no one like him. And he had the Father, and he spent a lot of time getting encouragement from his Father. He had the disciples, which are often a cause of grief to him. But I'm sure he was grateful when they sometimes got it right. And he offered up prayers with, vehement cries. And God the Father heard his prayers because of something of Jesus's godly fear. He knew and did what God wanted, and he did it with fear and trembling that he wouldn't get it right. And even though he was God's son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. So, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life is the first spiritual law. It's really not truth in advertising. There should be a little disclaimer printed on there, even if you don't live in the state of California, that says that will involve suffering. Warning, warning. So, Hebrews chapter 9, we don't see Jesus as ruling over everything. But what do we see? We see Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And the next verse says, it was fitting, appropriate, that in bringing many sons to glory, that God should make the captain or pioneer or forerunner of their salvation perfect or brought to completion through sufferings. So, who's the captain of your salvation? Jesus? Correct. Now, what does he want to do? Bring me to glory? Bingo. Okay, now let's go for 3 out of 3. How is he going to get you to glory? By suffering for me? Oh, no. The disciples couldn't get this. So in Mark chapter 10, I think in the Survey of Rewards, I do a bigger exposition of this when I give you an excerpt of it in Daily Truth Base. There's two accounts of healing. One is it takes him two attempts. Doesn't take him two attempts, but it records two touchings of Jesus to get the guy healed. So the first one is he, I think, spits on the ground, puts mud in the guy's eyes, or maybe that comes second. But after part stage one, the guy's eyes are partially opened. He can kind of see people like trees. He never saw anything before. So it's kind of upright, but they're moving around. It's like those walking trees in Lord of the Rings. And then Jesus touches him again, and then he can see clearly. Two-stage miracle. Then there's another one where he's walking by, and I think it's this is blind Bartimaeus calls out. I can't remember which is which. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus, what do you want? I want to see. Boom. He doesn't even touch him. And some of the commentators said, as a Messiah, he was kind of just getting this new thing. So the first one took him a couple times, and then he actually got it. Thinking, ah. But so what Mark is the manual of discipleship. So the book opened up for me when I realized that that was what was going on. The disciples are highlighted. If you know how to trace the argument of a book, and if you don't know how to trace the argument of a book, you will always be pulling things out of context and getting them wrong. The thing that he emphasizes is how the disciples are being trained. And so I looked at between these two healings, what was going on with the disciples. And Jesus says, hey guys, what were you talking about on the way? And they were arguing about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. So he has multiple, attempts at trying to teach them that the route to suffering, I mean, route to glory is suffering. And he says, the one who serves the most is the one who gets the most reward. And then after that final discourse, the Son of Man came not to serve, but to be served, give his life for a ransom for many. Then he heals the guy in one shot. So our route to suffering, or prefer perfect here, is teleion. It's a variation of the word that means the end goal, is to get brought to our end goal through suffering. Now, you might want to ask, like, okay, why is it set up that way? The simpleton answer is, well, because that's what Jesus did. But the sufferings basically prepare us for glory, not just by teaching us to endure, but it brings the garbage out of our life so we can be partakers of the divine nature. So it's the metallurgy imagery. You apply heat, the imperfections rise to the surface, you skim it off, and you apply it again. And this is, I first discovered this when I was doing my first Hebrew psalm, Psalm 11. God tests the righteous. Righteous people get tested. They get purified. It's the word there. It's a metallurgy word. And then it ends with, the upright shall see his face, or his face doth behold the upright. And it's a deliberate ambiguity because both things are true. So God is portrayed as the metallurgist who is putting us in the crucible. He is putting flame underneath us. He is causing the impurities to rise to the surface so he can skim it off. And then the way the metallurgist knew that the metal was pure and could then be put to, better uses was when he could peer over into the pot and see his reflection in the metal. And then we, being hot and warm in the pot, can look up and see his face. But it's also an imagery of what happens in the future, the pure in heart of those who see God. And the next verse talks about, this is about the sanctification process, and that therefore he's not ashamed to be called our brethren, because we're being sanctified like he's being sanctified. So back to Jesus, learned obedience for things he suffered, and having been brought to completion, he became the author, the one who causes it to happen, of dominion of the age, or salvation of the age, that's not life, salvation of the age, to all who believe that he died for their sins. No, to all who obey him. Now, this little word for obey, it means to listen under. Listen under. I hear and I do. It's used of a commanding officer of a military thing. They hear the command and they follow it. That being willing to listen under him is actually the key to living the Christian life and also getting the benefits out of it. Then he goes on and talks a little bit about Melchizedek, and he says, oh, we have a whole bunch more to say about Melchizedek, But, you guys are hard to teach. It's hard to explain things to you because you have become dull of hearing. That's the same word that's used up here in the next chapter, Hebrews 6. Only used twice in the scripture. Dull of hearing, and the root behind hearing, I mean obey, is hearing. Notice this is not an original sin thing. They did hear, they heard the message of the Messiah and embraced it. Hebrews is written to believers who embraced the message of the Messiah. But they were getting so much opposition from their kinsmen, and even today in Orthodox communities, I know some people who minister among the Jews in New York City. When they become a believer, the mission organization has to have a home and everything set up for them because they will lose their family, their job, their home. They are a total outcast. And so they've got to start a new life. Same thing happened back then. If they didn't get killed, they lost it. So they became hard of hearing. They were at one point sensitive to God. And each of you who have trusted Jesus Christ were at one point sensitive. You heard, you understood, you believed. But people tend to become hard of hearing, and they kind of miss out on the inheritance and the promises. The cares of this world come in, crowd out the word. Desire for other things crowd out the word. Satan comes and snatches it out of some people. Persecutions come and people bail. It's all those things. But here's the conclusion I wanted to draw out of this. Most of you know the phrase, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of the Messiah, depending on your underlying Greek text. Some people say word of God. I think the word of the Messiah, it's the message of the Messiah, is better. Two little prepositions there that are, I think, worth knowing about. Faith comes X out of this pool of knowledge that you have heard. And you get that hearing, that pool of knowledge, by means of, it's dia, the message of the Messiah. You hear the message of the Messiah, it goes into the pool of values. And then out of that comes your faith. So people who don't hear or are dull of hearing or are slow to hear really can't exercise faith. They have positive thinking. And that's, a whole movement from Robert Schuller, Marble Collegiate Church, Norman Vincent Peale. A lot of these guys are just have faith in faith, or the whole word of faith movement. Just confess it and it'll happen. That's not what biblical faith is about. It's believing that God is who he said he is and will do what he said he'll do, Hebrews 11:6. So you really can't live the Christian life unless you are sensitive to hear what God says. If you can't be a disciple, you can't be an overcomer. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. This is crucial. People don't hear from God. Is that just a broad overgeneralization? Yeah, probably. But how many times do you remember what you read in your quiet time? Ooh, now you're messing with my life. You're not preaching, you're meddling. Yeah.
Pastor Michelle, what's the distinction in saying that it's the word of the Messiah versus the word of God? Can you just explain
Okay.
why that's relevant?
Yeah, so can I explain what's how why it's relevant that it's the word of the Messiah? Remember, the Hebrew believers in the book of Hebrews did have their sins covered by the Day of Atonement. They had embraced the Messiah. So that was the big message. Jesus is the Messiah who was promised, particularly for Old Testament Jews. And Hebrews actually is going to go on to show how their understanding of Judaism is fulfilled in the Messiah. But they were rejecting the Messiah. All right? So, in order for you to have exercise faith, you have to embrace that message of the Messiah, that Jesus is the descendant of the son of David who is going to sit on his father's throne and establish justice. He's going to rule, his reward is with him, he's going to pay back people. Isaiah 40, verse 10. That is the basic message of the Messiah. And if you reject that, you move away from the sphere of blessing and you go back to the sphere of cursing. That's really the unpardonable sin. We're going to take a look at it. I'm just going to stop just before I hit it in chapter 5 or 6 when I get there. But in Luke, they got the unpardonable sin where they are basically attributing to Satan the authenticating work of the Holy Spirit, which causes people to move away from the Messiah where it's found forgiveness, back into the sphere of Judaism where forgiveness is passé, it's gone. Right, you have a generation. You have, for 40 years, you sell the temple sacrifice, and then gonzo. You can no longer practice Judaism as indicated in the scriptures, in the Old Testament. You got off of a blood sacrifice. It's got to be where God specifies. And the rabbis have said, oh, you just give money. It's okay. No way, Jose. Okay, so people have become dull of hearing. Now, I kind of alluded to the fact that this is a really common problem. Here is my proof. You ought to be teachers. How many people are actually teaching others to obey? That's what disciple making. Yeah. You baptize them, teach them to obey. But people need someone to teach them again the first principles of the oracles of God. And what do you hear when you go into most churches? You'll actually hear expositions of scriptures that are decent and are applicable. And how does it all end? Come forward to accept Jesus. And then everybody who is a believer heaves a sigh of relief. Boy, for a second there, I thought I was going to have to actually apply this stuff. But that's just for those other people. It's not for me. I think I might have had like three sermons in my life that actually ended with a altar call for getting your sins forgiven. Okay. You ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you again the first principles, the ABCs, the elementary things, grammar school stuff, grades 1 through 6 of the oracles of God. Then he makes a distinction between milk and steak. Milk is for the unskilled. 11:6, it's a, I have that, I can't remember. In the word of righteousness, for your babe. Solid meat is for the mature, who by reason, this is why there's so few mature saints, by reason or account of use or habit, have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. Discernment is something that is really lacking. This is the stuff that Proverbs says you got to call out for it. You got to search for it as written treasure. And it's the ability to put two things together and decide what's good and what's evil. And it should become an automatic thing. So you take in information, you make a judgment call. This is not for carnal Christians, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2. Don't judge because you're going to just add more judgment to yourself. But the mature, judge everything. The spiritual, judge everything. You have to judge. In order for you to be a spiritual person and help someone overcome their sin, Galatians 6 says, you who are spiritual, help such a person. So this is a major problem in the church today. But let's just take a look at what some of those elementary things are that get majored on. Therefore, leaving the discussion, this is the very next verse, I didn't leave anything out. Leaving the discussion of the beginning elementary principles of Christ, of the Messiah. So that's what we're talking about. Let's carry on. Be calm and carry on for you Brits. To perfection. Some people put maturity in here. To the end goal. This is a subjunctive, which means it may or may not happen. It's also used in the exhortative stuff. You know, give me some lettuce. They use the subjunctive to exhort people. And then carrying on involves not laying again the foundation of the basic six. So this is the stuff that they taught Jewish believers back in that time that they understand. There are three triplets here. I mean, three triple doublets here. Repentance from dead works and faith towards the living God. So you change your mind about what those works are that you're doing, washing your hands, tithing your mint and rue, which you shouldn't have neglected. But don't forget the weightier matters of the law. So you turn from dead works, or works that lead to death, to basically works that lead to blessing, faith towards the living God. And then you got the doctrine of baptisms, plural, and the laying on of hands. Okay, so what baptism? Well, the word for baptism, it's like cleansings. There were lots of those in Judaism. Some Christian commentators say, well, there's the baptism of water and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They might be right. Laying on of hands, some churches are really big on that. That was really something. The Jews did it for anointing someone. I think this Barnes had a really good riff on how, you know, people to build up their own worth and value, like a big deal on the laying on of hands. Okay, Paul and the Presbytery of the New Testament in the age when supernatural gifts were the order of the day, basically transferred authority onto people by the laying on of hands. So some churches still do this. They lay their hands on people when they ordain them to this or that. That was a thing that the Jews used to do. You know, we weren't not given the details of how they had taught that back in the book of Hebrews. But then we get, those two aren't as important. They're external rituals of symbols of other things that are going on. But here's the last two that concern us, of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Those are elementary principles. Resurrection of the dead, taught in the Old Testament, Daniel 13. Jesus reinforcing it. Time's going to come when people hear in the graves hear my voice and they're going to rise. Some to good and some to bad. And of eternal judgment. This is, eternal is of the age. So that was something they were taught right in the beginning. And someone say, oh, eschatology, that's like a way out there for the really young, mature saints. No, it's baby stuff. I mean, if you ask people, okay, I'd like you to teach me about these things. If you can't do it, you're kind of a little baby. Then here's a note from Barnes. This is on this passage. You can look him up. It's on the Bible Hub. It's also an online Bible. And he said, this is the earliest, this talk about resurrection and judgment, is the earliest and most frequent message of the New Testament. So, yeah, I'd agree with that at its face. I can't find other messages in there. This outweighs everything else, particularly when you throw in the book of Revelation. Okay, now, the reason why you need to give more careful attention to what you've heard, and the reason you need to carry on, press on to maturity and perfection, and the reasons for why God saved you, and not go back to the way you were. So when I did the book of Hebrews, I never did it as a whole series, but my take on the book and Daily Truth Base is a riff on Barbara Streisand's story, song, The Way We Were. Don't go back to the way you were. You're not going to be tempted to go back to Judaism, but you're going to go very tempted to go back to the way you were. When you accepted Christ, you've heard some message that you know sin's bad, it's going to kill you, don't do that. But you go back to the way you were because the influences in our lives push us back to the way we were. That's how we got there in the first, that's how we were there. That's how we were what we were. And he says it's impossible for those who were once enlightened, been given the light, and had tasted, just like Jesus tasted death for every man, they ate the whole meal of the heavenly gift, and become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Wow, I don't even know what that is. But if they fall away, can't bring him back. Well, actually, you can bring him back. You go in the Daily Truth Base, I tell you how that happens. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation. So these better things that Paul was, you know, putting, not Paul, Barnabas, I'm not supposed to say that, the author of Hebrews, was confident. It can't be an apostle. It can't be Paul because he was an apostle. And the person said he was not an apostle. And the most obvious author in my book is Barnabas, based on his standing in the church, and he's called the son of encouragement, and he's got a lot of good stuff on encouragement here. But you can have it be whoever you want. It's not going to affect anything for the future. The things that should accompany your salvation, he's saying, he's trying to give them a reputation to live up to. This is even before Dale Carnegie, who could give people a noble reputation to live up to. We're confident of better things concerning you. You're not going to be the ones who fall away and wind up losing. God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love. Okay, is God ever unjust? No, may it never be. He can't be unjust. His justice caused him to send Jesus to die for our sins because the sins had to be paid for. He never stops being just to be loving. He can't say, oh, that's okay, don't worry about it. We'll just overlook it this time. No, everything is going to have to be called into account. So if God forgot your labor, your work and your labor of love and didn't reward you for it, you would basically be charging God with injustice. Your work and labor of love that you've shown toward his name. Well, it's really kind of hard to say, well, I'm doing this for the glory of God, but what are you doing for the glory of God? Oh, it's secret. Now, it's that you are ministering to the saints as they have in the past, and they continue to minister. If you love Christ, you love his body, because he is the head of the body of which you are a part. And then you serve one another in love. The essence of serving is meeting needs. You know, you go into a restaurant and you need some water, and the server brings you everything except the water that you asked for. They're not doing a very good job of serving. So it's meeting needs. And who are you meeting needs of? The holy ones, the saints. This is why he says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhort one another daily to see that day approaching. That's serving needs. You see sin and you just ignore it. Nothing to see here, nothing to see here. No, you know, it's like you're not really loving. And we desire that each of you show the same diligence of serving others. And by the way, most really loving service is never appreciated at first. It might never get appreciated. So that you'll have full assurance of your hope up until the end. Gee, I hope I get my sins forgiven. No, that's not your hope. Hope is expectation of reward, Hebrews 12. Your sins being forgiven is a matter of faith. God said it, you believe it, that settles it. So people confuse hope with faith all the time. So why are they different? Because faith is about getting your sins forgiven, and hope is about expectation of reward. Until the end, the teleios, when you actually get it. And this actually talks about the hope is of getting the promise, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patient endurance or inherit the promises. No endurance, no promise. No endurance, no inheritance. No endurance, no assurance of hope. I've fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith, Paul tells Timothy at the end of chapter 4. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me. Oh, yeah, and also not only me, but all those who love and long for his appearing to give it back. Okay, so what do we have here? Let's leave the elementary stuff. Let's press on to perfection or maturity. Let's serve one another as if we are serving Christ. So Lord Jesus Christ, whom you serve. And you don't want to be sluggish, lazy, but an imitator of those, particularly those people in chapter 11, who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That's why chapter 12 opens up with, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. What's the great cloud of witnesses? All the folks he mentioned in chapter 11 that had received the testimony, these people please me. And then he brings up the fact that, oh yeah, you got to suffer more, you get disciplined, and don't despise the chastening and all that other good stuff. He that overcomes, says, promises Jesus at the end of the Bible, hearkening back to the beginning of the last book of the Bible, will inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So, you know, it's always really good to pay attention to the stuff at the very end of the book where they have their last shot, and boom, this is what they say. It's right there. It also shows that the son is the inheritor. Now, if you go to Galatians 4, it makes explicit the fact that there's a difference between being a kid and a son. This was totally understood in the Roman world, where you were considered a child until the father would recognize you as his heir, and that was called the adoption of sonship. So your the offspring of your own loins becomes your son when you recognize them as your heir. So if you don't overcome, instead you succumb, do you inherit all things? I think the answer has to be no. And just to remind you, Romans 8, the Son is the one who is led by the Holy Spirit, and they are the ones who have the hope, which is the adoption of sons and the glorification of their bodies. This stuff all ties together. I might not do a great job of explaining it. Yeah, question.
It's not a question, more of a comment. For those who have an Asian or Chinese background, I think it's also well understood because in older, maybe in past generations, everything was all, you could be a child and a father might have 10 children and maybe all of them are sons, but only the firstborn will ever inherit.
Wow, only the firstborn will ever inherit son. In the firstborn son. That's sexist.
I think in today's day and age, that isn't really understood or remembered because
it still happens. Yeah. The son gets
everything.
Yeah, even if they're not, yeah, the firstborn son, even if they're the lastborn kid. Yeah. Life's unfair. You know, part of that in the English system was if you kept dividing up the farm, it became unprofitable. So the first son got the whole farm. It's a, you know, more agrarian kind of society. The second son went into the military. And the third son, they didn't know what to do with them, and they went into the church. You know, yeah, but that really is kind of what happened. So if you kept subdividing the plot of land, so it's basically it's a very valid economic strategy for keeping the descendants together economically. Okay, any other questions on these two chapters of Hebrews? I was reckoning going to go back and pick up 3 and 4 later where it's conditional. But this is like this. If people would just live according to this, the world would be kind of, the Christian world would be pretty different. Okay, let's press on to the next section, leaving behind the elementary sections. So I'm going to talk about sleepy believers. All right, these are people who would basically inhabit church pews. They used to have cushions in church pews. Sometimes I visit a church where they have cushions. It makes it easier for people to sleep. Churches that moved over to wooden benches kind of made it less comfortable. We went down to Williamsburg once, and we visited one of the first churches in the United States. And they had these boxes, and you rented a pew, and that's how the church was supported. So the wealthier landowners would rent one of these, you know, it's kind of enclosed, like a private cabin in a train. And they, you know, basically would bring in heaters, you know, pots of coals to keep themselves warm so they could take a nice nap during the sermon. And then the rabble sat in the way back. They didn't have these, you know, little secure boxes. And they had doors over these things so no one else could kind of get in your spot. So I used to read how when some ministers that were guided by the Holy Spirit kind of got into churches, one of the first things they did was abolish pew rents. And you know, they basically put an even footing on, you know, the haves and the have-nots. But people would fall asleep in those boxes, and people still fall asleep. Okay, this present audience is pretty good, and I can't see all you folks online. But I have noticed through over 3 decades of doing this that the people who are really interested in knowing what God's word has to say are wide awake and take notes during the sermon. And all the people I see who have been dozing are no longer walking with God. Yeah, it's a sad thing. Okay, so wake up your neighbor next to you. Sleepy believers who fail to soberly... As I say this, there are 2 dogs lying asleep at my feet. I have that soft, melodious voice. You're getting sleepy. All right. Sleepy believers who fail to watch, work, and obey. Soberly. That doesn't mean drunk. It means sound-mindedly. Watch, work, and obey. Don't obtain glory. But they obtain wrath and destruction or loss rather than blessing. All right. I could debate this for years with people. They still wouldn't believe it despite the scriptures behind this. So eventually you shake the dust off your feet and you move to the next town. So let's just see if some of the spots where this comes out of the scripture. And you also see a spot or two where the translators have done you a disservice, which is why you can't trust translations. They'll give you some of the big idea, but you need to be able to look up a word to understand its meaning in context. The way I learned to study the scriptures, before I went to seminary, and then this practice still stood me well in me sift the wheat from the chaff in seminary, is back in the days I actually had to get out Strong's Concordance, look up the word, look up every synonym of the word that was listed in there, and hunt through it and find out its context and understand it in context. It would take me hours. Now, in less than a minute, I can pull up all the references of that word. I can look, skim them, and over time you kind of know what those contexts are. And then I can understand how the author is using that word. And it kind of makes me able to look at a commentary and realize this guy hasn't done this. Because had he actually put in that work, he would not be saying what he's saying. The problem is the writing commentaries and even doing translations under a time deadline. And they default to the one first definition they memorized when they were beginning Greek students. And the ones who were good memorizers become professors and they get invited to do translation work, but they got to teach, they got to write other things, their time is, so they just default to the party line. And I've observed that happening for over 30 years. It's sad but true. And then once they've gone on record of saying something, it kind of reinforces what they previously said. One of the things I really appreciate, a guy called F.B. Meyer, who wrote the, if you go into Bible Hub, in the right-hand column, you have the exegetical commentary. And I'm thinking, wow, this guy did this for all the New Testament. And then I realized, after I kind of researched this, he had other people help him, which is why there was some uneven quality on the different books. But even at the end of 30 or 40 years of doing it, he retired to go back and revise his work. And it's rare that you find someone who gets it right on the first shot because they put down something because they're rushed for time. But if you basically do the work first, when you put down something, it's not going to change because you're not going to discover new information in the future. So back to sleepy believers. 1 Thessalonians. Paul was really high on the Thessalonians church because they made his job easy. Everybody heard about how they turned from darkness to light, from idols to living, to serve the living God, and wait for his son from heaven, raised out of the dead, Jesus, who blank us from the wrath to come. This is a present tense. It's an ongoing action. You are breathing. You hopefully woke up this morning. You might not be awake yet, in which case you're waking up. That's present tense, ongoing action. Translators took this present tense and they made it a past tense. Foul, all right? Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. He hasn't delivered us. It's an ongoing thing. He delivered us from the lake of fire through the forgiveness of sins. Justification in its primary meaning. There's another meaning of justification, of being declared righteous, that is different, particularly in the book of Galatians. So, Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. Oh, but who's the us? Those who are serving God and waiting, expecting his son to come back, as the gospel said, and reward everyone according to what they've done. That is the consistent introduction to every single gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, by quoting John the Baptist in its context of Isaiah 40. So praise God, Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. Do I have to do anything? Yeah, I have to serve according to this passage and wait. If you look at the context, you might find something else. But going further on in the book, he has to warn these people that this is not always happening for everybody who hears his words. First Thessalonians 5, he says, you know, some people said, I think the resurrection has already come. But you know perfectly well that the day of the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night. This does not mean he's wearing the, you know, mask and he sneaks around through your bedroom window. No, it's a thief in the night comes when you're not aware of him and he takes all your stuff. So Jesus is not going to take your stuff, but you're going to be have the effect of having all your stuff taken. The blessings that you got, the clean slate, the rewards that you could have had, gone. Well, folks are saying peace and safety. Sudden destruction comes upon them. They shall not escape the effects of the wrath. Back in the day of Isaiah and Jeremiah, people were, the majority of the prophets were saying peace and safety, peace and safety. And then they ignored Isaiah's warnings, and then Jeremiah sees that they go into captivity. And people are complaining to Jeremiah, why don't you say nice things to us like the other prophets? People don't want to hear it. In my mind, this immediately goes to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge you therefore before the Lord and his appearing, proclaim the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Because the time's going to tell when people don't want to hear it. Instead, they're going to find teachers that are going to tickle their ears. Tell them what they want to hear. And they don't want the truth. That's why Paul has to charge Timothy to do this in light of the Lord's coming in judgment. Because he's a message to Timothy. Hey, Timothy, the word of God equips you to every good work. Now you got to do those good works in light of God's appearing. Because that's what, you know, God called you to do. So, instead, I was driving around down here, and subliminally I was playing some Christian music in the background, and I'm hearing these songs, and I'm thinking of the lyrics, and I'm thinking, oh, these lyrics are so bad. Where is any of the stuff that the scriptures say? It's all about how wonderful, how beautiful, how precious to me Jesus is, and there's nothing about what he does and serving him and what he requires of us. When you look at the scriptures, you want to do what I do on Daily Truth Base. Observe what this tells me about God, what this tells me about me, and the relationship between the two. What can I expect of God, and what does he expect of me? It's so simple. It's called biblical theology. And people don't do biblical theology. They do systematic theology. Let's take a topic and go through the Bible and find all the verses that talk about that topic, and we'll put something together, and all, you know, majority of those verses are out of context. Biblical theology is you trace the theology through the book. You got to learn how to do that, which is what you would do if there were no seminaries or Bible colleges. You pick up this book and you read it as it's written. What's so hard about that? Well, these study guides, and I'm guilty of writing study guides as well, but I write them in context, kind of keep you from actually reading the book. Oh, okay, my other riff on this. Educating people was so that they could read the scriptures. And this used to be the purview of the English department. Okay, I was talking to a president and a chairman of dean of the faculty of a Bible college, and who happen to be good guys, and we were talking about how Satan basically, someone said when he fell out of heaven, he landed in the choir loft. No, he landed in the theology departments because they lead the way. And I said, this used to be the English department, but now the English departments, particularly in secular schools, and I would dare say is in a lot of other schools of people who are educated in secular schools, teach people to deconstruct what they read. So I had to look it up. What is deconstructing a novel? It's totally ignoring the author's intent, and it's all about how you feel about it. But what about the message of the author? No, it's kind of like a painting. It's just like how it strikes you. But even in painting, you want to kind of know what the author was thinking, and that's the original meaning. Then you can kind of do something with that. But first understand what it meant to its original audience before you start injecting yourself into the process, because you'll miss it. So the English departments were supposed to teach people how to read scripture. All the Ivy Leagues, I think I mentioned this last week. Did I do this? Yeah, okay. We set up to teach people to be ministers. But now we educate people to be smarter sinners. Okay, brethren, you are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light, not of night nor darkness. Believers went from, as Paul's ministry, I'm out of time here, went from his... God said, Paul, I want you to go to the Gentiles. I want you to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins. Step one, you got that. They had that. And step two, an inheritance among all those who are sanctified by faith in me. So there are people here who are sleepy. Not here. Well, the dogs are still sleeping. But in the churches, there are sleepy people. We're going to go to Ephesians when we come back and take a look at how you're supposed to deal with the sleepers. But he's saying, if you're in darkness, that day will overtake you as a thief. We ignore the warning. When we get to verse 5, I'm a child of light, don't have to worry. No, if you're walking in darkness, you're not a child of light. And I doubt that verse 9 applies to you, chapter 1, where you're going to be delivered from the wrath. There are people, you need to walk worthy in order to be delivered from the wrath to come. There's a book out by that. It's not quite right, but it brings up an important topic for people to kind of discuss, and this is why I'm actually doing a series. So if you are walking in the dark, yeah, you'll lose. You will not escape God's judgment if you're doing the things that are not right in his sight, i.e. if you're not righteous. And the thing that I think is like most tragic is you're basically stuffing wax in your ears. Every time you don't respond to God's word when you hear it, you get, now I'm changing my metaphors, calloused hearts. That was Israel's problem. And they can no longer hear. And how do you get a callous? I'm starting to get calluses because I'm wielding paintbrushes and sledgehammers and other tools. And instrument is rubbing against my hands, causing a pain and irritation, and then as the skin rebuilds, it becomes calloused. I always said these hands were for, turning pages, clicking keyboards, not for doing that kind of stuff that I'm actually doing. But our hearts become calloused and insensitive to the Spirit of God when he pricks at it and we ignore him. When his word is taught and we don't think about how it applies to us. When God says it and we stop up our ears, we basically do not have that pool of understanding which feeds our faith. Faith comes out of the hearing that we've understood, and that comes by means of the word of the Messiah. So get your spiritual AirPods in and listen, and we'll continue from sleepy believers and Lord willing, finish this next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've told us all we need to know to be pleasing in your sight. You've given us all we need to know to be pleasing in your sight. You've put your very spirit within our hearts to cause us to desire and do your good pleasure. So Lord, show us where we are neglecting to do that. and we are doing what pleases us instead of what pleases you. Lord, we acknowledge that we can be deceived by so much, the world around us, the way we were brought up, people that we hang with that corrupt our good intentions. Help us follow Jesus, even though no one else does. Help us walk through the valley of the shadow of death close with him, knowing that he will sustain us and bring us to greener, better pastures in the future. May we live as you, Jesus did, the disciples did, Paul did, saints throughout the ages have lived in such a way as to please you, so that we bring you glory when you can glorify us and say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. Protect us and bless us. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.